Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We're thankful because you are such a gracious God, and you have seen it fit to provide us eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Furthermore, you've also seen it fit to provide us the weapon that we need to deal with the enemy while on this planet. It's for this reason we realize that the solution to every problem is in your word. And we come to you with the mind to understand a portion of this word. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we examine these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. In the light of the terrorist attack of yesterday in World Trade Center and in New York and in Pentagon, before we begin our study this evening, it will be appropriate to make a brief comment in regards to that. My remark is to help anyone who has not put what happened yesterday in proper perspective to do so. I do believe that majority of this congregation have enough doctrine in their soul to put it in perspective. But just in case there are people who have been having problem putting it in proper perspective, I'm going to provide a certain facts and principles that I hope will bring you to the proper focus. The first thing that I need to state here, and which everyone here should know, is that the Lord Jesus Christ controls history, which means that nothing happens in a vacuum. That's the first fact or principle we should bear in mind. Secondly, God in the past used evil nations or evil people to discipline Israel. He used Assyrians and Babylonians to destroy Israel militarily. Assyrians were evil people, yet God called them the rod of his anger in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 says, or reads this way, in the NIV, of course, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath." The implication of this principle and this passage is that God will use evil people to bring judgment on a nation that he has its foundation on him but refuses to acknowledge him. Third, even when there is disaster, the believer should never lose sight that the more important thing is the spiritual well-being or welfare of the survivors. It is for this reason that our Lord gave the response he gave in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with sacrifices." In other words, he murdered quite a lot of people. Jesus answered, they were trying to get his response. This is what he said, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" That's the question. "I tell you no, because unless you repent, you too will all perish." In other words, what they expected is not what he's talking about. He's talking about repentance. "Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. Because unless, look at that word again, you repent, you too will all perish. So when there is a disaster of any magnitude, the focus is on repentance. That's what our Lord has just established. It is not on what people talk about. It is on repentance. So that brings me to the fourth fact or principle. When God's wrath descends on a nation or a person, the objective is to bring about God's glory as implied in Psalms 76 verse 10. Psalms 76 verse 10. It reads, surely your wrath against men brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. In other words, when there is a disaster, those who survive should look inwardly to the spiritual blessings. Many of us have been praying for spiritual awakening of this nation, and it wasn't about 2 weeks ago or somewhere around there, we were talking about it, and I said to somebody, do you know whether the Lord will answer this prayer we've been praying for almost years now by some catastrophe? We just left it there. So we don't know whether God was answering that prayer yesterday. So that means the believer's emphasis or perspective should be different from that of all other people. Fifth, if you recall, we have been emphasizing from this pulpit that this nation would suffer because of the prevailing attitude of homosexuality. And if you recall, it was a couple of weeks ago, I was hot on it, as you would say. This is because of the passage that we'll be studying in the future. After I finished studying Genesis chapter 19, I was convinced that it's just a matter of time before this nation get hit with some kind of disaster. I just don't know what it was. And those, that I associate more deeply with, know that we have been talking about this. That this, some way, somehow, we're going to get up a wake-up call in this country. Sixth, when there is a national disaster, it calls for serious evaluation of one's or the national spiritual life. Prophet Jeremiah lamented on the destruction of Jerusalem in the words found in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 through 42. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 through 42. Lamentations after Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3. Look at what verse 37 reads in the NIV. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come from? Why should anyone or any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled and you have not forgiven. This Jeremiah was looking at the destruction in Jerusalem, and God the Holy Spirit put these words in his mouth. And I think it's a fitting word for believers throughout this nation to look into, because they are the ones that should understand better than the hoi polloi, as we say, or the masses. So when this was in the mind of the prophet, as the Holy Spirit gave it to him, and he put this in writing, it is for us to utilize in a time like this. Seventh, crisis time provides the best opportunity to witness for Christ. Crisis time provides the best opportunity to witness for Christ. Eight, only those with truth can find stability or peace in crisis time. In effect, what I'm saying is the words of Isaiah apply to such individuals in certain way. I'm referring to Isaiah 33, verse 6. Isaiah 33, verse 6. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. What treasure? Stability, peace in time of crisis. The key, the fear of the Lord. And that means truth in the soul, truth applied. Now, if you have not remained calm or recognized and applied some of these facts that we have stated, that should signal to you that your spiritual life is deficient. In other words, if you have been falling into pieces since yesterday, instead of remaining calm, instead of putting it in this perspective, that should give you an indication that something is missing in your spiritual life. Furthermore, that means you should get serious with your spiritual life. The events of yesterday should leave the important message to everyone, and that is this: true security is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. The best technological advances are of no match to God's judgment. So while these events have happened, they should cause believers in particularly to recognize that they have greater impact in this nation than any military group, economic group, or any politician. The power, the strength, is to be found among those who know our Savior. Actually, there are many more things that I could have said, but I believe that these principles should help to explain all of the further analysis that I have regarding this matter. But at this point, let's return to our study in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Here we have now personal instruction to Timothy, in keeping with what we studied last week, or in the definition of a good minister. The apostle continues now to give personal instruction to Timothy. These instructions, although directed primarily to Timothy as a representative of all pastors, apply to all believers. Nevertheless, it is important that all those who have the responsibility of serving the local church should carefully follow these personal instructions given to Timothy. So this section that we're about to consider consists of 11 personal commands issued to Timothy, which constitutes the personal instructions given to him by the apostle from the Holy Spirit. Some of these commands are given positively, others negatively. While these commands and instructions by application really apply to all pastors, to an extent, they apply also to all believers, as we will note in course of our analysis. The first two commands of our instructions are given in verse 7 that reads this as follows: have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Now, this verse should really be translated to begin with the word either and or but, because of the Greek particle they or de that means but, and or now or then. Of course, sometimes this particle cannot be translated at all, and this probably is the reason why the translators of the NIV did not translate it. However, when there is generally a clear contrast, then the meaning of the word becomes but. Here, though, it seems to me that we should translate it either as but or and, to show a continuation with the previous verse. If we use the word but to translate it, it must be that the thinking is to indicate that the apostle is contrasting the last verse, verse 6, with only the first of the series of the command in this section that we're about to consider. So either but or and, both of them are permissible according to the Greek structure and syntax. In any case, though, the first command here is to avoid being drawn into conflicts or debates, and so to then finding oneself focusing on what we should call the non-essentials of the Christian faith. The command is really in a negative form, given in the expression where it says, have nothing to do with, or literally the Greek says, and keep rejecting. See, for the Greek verb here is para aiteomaia. Para aiteomaia. P-A-R-A-I-T-E-O-M-A-I. Para aiteomaia. It means to ask or to request for oneself, to intercede for someone else. It can also mean to reject or to avoid something. In the pastorals, that is pastoral epistles, the meaning is really to either to reject or to repudiate. So this command is in the present tense, implying that Timothy should make it a practice to reject what the apostle describes here as godless myths and old wives' tales. Now, the translation of that expression, godless myths and old wives' tales, is not that simple, as you can be noted from how our various English translations struggle to render it. For example, the New American Standard update renders it this way: worldly fables fit only for old women. That's the way New American Standard Update renders that phrase. Today's English version, this is the way it reads it. Those godless legends which are not worth telling. That's their translation. In reality, the New King James Version comes closest to rendering this more literally from the Greek text. Truly, a literal rendering of that phrase in the Greek should read this way: the profane and myths characteristic of old women, or profane and myths of foolish myths. So it's a little bit, let me read that one more time. It could be translated, the profane and myths characteristic of old women. Well, the word godless is a translation of the Greek word bebelos. Bebelos, B-E-B-E-L-O-S, bebelos. Originally, it meant accessible to everyone. Then it came to mean profane or unhallowed. When used of people, our Greek lexicons suggest that the meaning should be ungodly, but it is more communicative to understand the meaning as referring to a person who is far from God in his immorality and his irreligion, as they say. Since this word is used not with reference to a person in our context, it is then best to use the meaning profane or unhallowed. So that the sense here is that these fables are not connected with God of reality. Now the expression old wives is a translation of a Greek word, graodes. Graodes, G-R-A-O-D-E-S, graodes. It is a hapax legomenon. In other words, it appears only here in the entire New Testament Greek. It means, literally, such as old women tell, or characteristic of old women. Hence the meaning, silly or foolish. That's another meaning for that word. Now the word tells here is a translation of the Greek word mutos. Mutos, M-U-T-H-O-S. It means myth or fanciful stories. It can also mean tale or fable and invention. It refers to a fairy story in contrast to a credible history or credible fact. Bauer, Art, and Gingrich in their lexicon suggest that the rendering should be as follows. Worldly old wives' tales. And I think that's probably how the NIV seem to have followed. Now it is possible that that expression originated from the notion that old women liked to tell stories that made no sense in the ancient time. Now so it was not long before that expression became an idiom for any limitless and insignificant chatter. Hence, it was used in this manner in Greek philosophical writing at that time. And that's why the apostle used it. Really, the question is, what does the apostle mean by the profane and myths characteristic of old women? Now, as we indicated in our study in 1 Timothy 1:4, we do not know precisely what these myths are. However, we know that the Hellenistic world was full of all kinds of myths, especially about the Greek gods and about the heroes. Furthermore, there were myths concerning creation, salvation of the soul, the destiny of the human soul, and the world to come. They had all kinds of legends or things that they come up with regarding these topics. So it is possible that many people were involved in these myths, that the apostle considered them profane because they do not come from God. Now, another possible meaning of the word myths here is the use of all kinds of legends or stories in the interpretation of the Old Testament, a practice that was quite common with the rabbis at that time. But really, it appears that many old women were involved in discussing all this kind of myths that was going on, all these legends. Now, it's easy, of course, to understand why the Apostle Paul makes reference to the old women. For you see, they are the ones who spend much of their time gossiping and spreading these legendary stories that they have received. Men and women are capable of passing information based on tradition instead of the Word of God. But old women spend more time with their grandchildren than old men. So they are the ones who tend to indoctrinate their grandchildren with traditions and stories. And that's why the apostle was talking about them here. Now the problem is that most of these traditions and stories have nothing whatsoever to do with truth. Now I remember there are some little fanciful thing that you hear every now and then. Let me ask you where that comes from. Well, you know, I've had this many, many times. It's bad luck for the bride to see the bridegroom or whatever, or vice versa, before wedding. How does that come from? And who passed it around? So that is my case. That's what the Apostle Paul meant. Now, so this is really something that we have to be careful about, of all this things that people say, they pass it on, and in some cases, they will even almost quote the Bible. Now, I tell you what was about last week. Somebody had called me up trying to say, well, I'm not trying to collect money from you. I'm not trying to sell anything. We work for whatever they call them, mothers for drunk drivers or whatever, against drunkards. Well, and eventually, we talked a little bit, and I told him, well, you know, I just kept it. Trying to get him to realize that, yeah, you do all those things, but that's not the answer. Well, eventually he said he's a Christian. And the bottom line of what he was telling me is, well, you don't really need to be too spiritual. And you can understand that. And that was the end of the conversation. And he's supposed to be a Christian, though. So, and he was coming up with all these things, and he told me that it's written in the Bible. I said, sir, there is no place in the Bible you will find such a thing. And then he hung up. So people come up with all these things and they try to convince us it's in the Bible. So when you hear some of this, check it out. And you realize that they are nothing but legends people come up with. Well, one such topic here, as far as we're concerned, what we should look into is this. Regardless of what these myths involve, Timothy should reject them by not spending time in the pursuit of them. It is perhaps that the Holy Spirit wants the church to apply this expression broadly, that the apostle did not go into specifics about this myth, considering the other instructions of the apostle in the pastoral epistle. We could simply state that the apostle, or the Holy Spirit, is concerned here that Timothy should not get involved in topics or issues that add nothing to the spiritual growth. One such topic is genealogies or family trees, as we say. Many people waste their time in discussing heritage and family trees as if these things are so important with respect to their spiritual life. The sad thing is, though, that most people fight over these things, when in reality, these things are meaningless. They have nothing to do with the spiritual life. Now, I say this because the apostle himself directly mentioned this in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. He says, but avoid foolish controversies. And look at that word. And genealogies. That's family trees. It was a big thing at that time. And people want to argue about all this and who comes from here and who comes from there. Paul says that is non-essential. Don't get involved with it. And he said, and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless. So since we're not given the specifics of these myths, then we must really realize that what the Holy Spirit wants us is to rely on the principle that Timothy must not get entangled with or be distracted from the gospel and the sound doctrine with nonsensical issues. In application then, pastors should not get involved in those issues that distract from the gospel of Christ and from the truth of the word of God. For example, A pastor should not be involved in political debates, for most of the issues discussed within politics rarely have much bearing to the spiritual life, and therefore fall into the category of the profane. Another example is also this matter of evolution and creation theories. Now, a pastor should really not get entangled in the pursuit of evolution theory, as some people do. He should mention it, be aware of it, but he should really focus on the reliable account of creation that is given in the Bible. However, though, he must be very careful, as some have done in the past, not to state what the Bible does not state. For example, it would be foolish for him or any pastor to get involved in dating the age of the earth. In other words, speculating as how many years this earth has been in existence. The Bible does not say. So, it would be foolish to do that. So, what I'm saying is that pastors must concentrate on the Word of God, avoiding debates on politics or other social issues that have no bearing whatsoever to the spiritual life. In effect, we must pay then attention to the apostles' instruction in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. Second Timothy 2:23 says, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels." In practice, though, what this meant is it, don't get engaged in arguments, which even if you win the argument, never advances anyone spiritually. That's the practical aspect of it. So that's the first command that Timothy has received from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. The second command given to Timothy is to cultivate his spiritual life. Cultivate his spiritual life. As in the phrase where he said, rather. That's back to where we're starting. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. Well, a more literal translation from the Greek says, keep training yourself for piety. That's a more literal translation. Now, the second command is connected to the first in the sense that the apostle contrasts two kinds of occupation. Timothy could either be occupied in controversies, or he could be occupied with things that advance him spiritually. One of those two. Now, he has to make a choice. The choice, the apostle says, is to be occupied with the latter, which is look at those things that will advance you spiritually. But he has to do it constantly. Now, the word train is a translation of the Greek word gymnazo. 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 G-U-M-N-A-Z-O. Gymnazo. That's why we get the English gym or gymnasium and things like that. Gymnazo means to exercise naked or to train or to discipline. Now, it is used in the figurative way to apply to the training of the mind. The training of the mind. Now, the word godly is a translation of the Greek word eusebia. Eusebia, E-I-A. Eusebia. We have examined this word many times, and I've indicated that it really doesn't mean godly. that the best translation of this Greek word is piety. So instead of, you know, godly, which doesn't really, piety should be the correct, the best way. Piety or reverence for God, fear of God, or devoutness. Devoutness, that could be another meaning of this word. But what then really does it really mean to train for piety? Because it says, train yourself to be godly. And I'm saying it means train yourself to be pious, or train yourself for piety. Because that's really what the Greek says. Train yourself. Continue training yourself for piety. So the question is, what does it mean to train yourself for piety? Well, it simply means this: to bring our whole life under discipline so that we conduct our lives in ways honoring to our Lord. To bring our whole life under discipline. Everything about us should come under discipline in such a way that it will be honoring to the Lord. So the question is, how do we go about doing this? Someone may ask, for say, well, training for piety begins with the first decision to get information from the Word of God. That's where it begins. You make that first decision to get information from the Word of God. Now, since this command is in the present tense in the Greek, a pastor, and for that matter, all believers, must continuously keep their minds in training by feeding on the Word of God. Every form of training involves discipline. Therefore, a pastor must discipline himself to be consistent with learning and studying of the Word of God. In the same manner, all believers should exercise discipline in the learning of the Word of God. As the believer learns the Word, he must make a conscious decision to be guided by the Word that he learns. A conscious decision. In effect, there is an effort required of believers if they intend to live holy lives. It doesn't come from nowhere. We must make decisions. It is for this reason that the apostle himself, the apostle Paul, indicated that he himself is always struggling to do what is correct, as implied in Acts 24, verse 16. Acts 24, verse 16. Acts 24, 16 says, "So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." He didn't say it comes just like that. He said, "I strive." In other words, there has to be that conscious effort on our part that, yes, our goal is a holy life. Our goal is a life of obedience. Our goal is a life that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I must make that decision. God will not automatically, just because you learn some doctrine, doesn't mean you automatically become holy or you live according to truth. You must make conscious decision. Now, it is because of the same thing that we are not to remain passive, that the Apostle Peter says essentially the same thing in a passage that we studied in detail in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Second Peter 1:5 says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add," look at that word, "make every effort." In other words, we don't sit and fold our hands and say, "Well, I'm going to be holy, I'm going to live for Christ," and we take no decisions or make some conscious decisions. Say, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge. So it should be clear then that living the life that pleases God does not come without effort on our part. There are some efforts, and that effort has to do mostly with decision. So we have to constantly make choices that are in agreement with truth. Now see, the idea of training is that when a person has done something over and over, so that it becomes much easier to do. That's the whole idea of training. Now you can understand it. For example, if a person has been running every morning as a part of keeping fit physically, it becomes much easier the more he practices it. But the very first time he wants to do it, both his mind and body will offer unparalleled resistance. He will resist you. His body will discourage him or her from doing that, even after the first day. How? Through aching. That body starts aching. Well, but once he defies or she defies that aching and continues with the running, it becomes easier to do. So it is the same thing in the spiritual life. Satan intimidates us to think that we should not make any effort to make the right choices and the right decisions. Sometimes our first choice or our first right decisions may cause some suffering. But if we truly understand the promise regarding suffering for doing that which is right, then we will not be discouraged. I'm referring to the fact that the Apostle Paul says that in 2 Timothy 3:12, Second Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 tells us something that I mention it periodically, that for some reason we Christians don't want to claim, but that's a promise. If you claim every other promise in the Bible, you should also claim this one, where it says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ, mark that word, in Christ Jesus, not in any other way, it says in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. So if you are living that life in Christ, you should expect that. Don't expect somebody to clap for you. Expect persecution. And so this is what we have to remember. When you make that first choice, first decision, that you're going to conduct this or do this according to truth, all the demons will crawl out and start attacking you. But well, you know what they're doing? Intimidation. And I want to emphasize this because we Christians sometimes don't realize the demons, Satan, has no power to make us do anything. Doesn't have that power. What it does have is the power of suggestion. It will crawl inside that soul of ours, begin to suggest it, and give us that impression that if we don't do this, our life is all but over. But the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee. So when you make that conscious choice, then the devil is going to leave you alone for a while. And then he'll come right back. But so you see, but my point is, if he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Now, if we do not become discouraged, but continue to make the right decisions, that will keep us in fellowship, and then the Holy Spirit will then continue to supply the power that makes such decisions much easier. In effect, the idea of training here, or training our minds, will result in automatically thinking of God's word before we make any decision or any choice. In other words, as we train ourselves, we get to the point where we are constantly asking the question, what does the Word of God has to say about this issue or about this decision that I'm faced with? That becomes automatic. Once you start training yourself according to what the Apostle is saying here, but you must begin. It doesn't come overnight. So we should emphasize then that this training in piety will result in greater self-control over a person's life
both over the body and over the mind. And that's what the apostle is saying, train yourself for piety. Now the apostle, having issued the first two commands, proceeds now to offer an explanation for the positive command of cultivating the spiritual life. Now that is one of the weakest things that we find among Christianity today, or among the Christians. People are not taking time to cultivate their spiritual life. And we have been dealing with this. Remember, we spent some time way back talked about meditation as a part of way to cultivate your spiritual life. To spend time and meditate on the Word of God. We must cultivate our spiritual life if it's ever going to amount to anything. We must take time. So the apostle, having issued the first two commands, then proceeds to offer an explanation for that positive command of cultivating the spiritual life. The explanation that follows is given in verses 8 through 10 of the passage where we started in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 8 says, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Now, the first thing the apostle does here is to acknowledge a fact that is quite obvious about the necessity for physical exercise, although some scholars believe that it is not merely physical exercise that is involved here. The apostle is saying that physical training is of some value. Now, we do not have to emphasize the necessity to exercise our bodies. The Bible says it has value. Exercise yourself. Physical exercise. Now, you know, remember the Bible says every issue of the life on this planet is found in the Bible. So who knows that the Bible has this little thing stuck out in this verse? Why it's important for you and I to exercise? Well, that's a word. Easy to say, difficult to do. Because training is not easy. Now, physical activities are essential for our well-being, physical well-being. So, it is irresponsible on our part to ignore physical activities. Now, we should, of course, be very careful to understand at the time at which this was written, physical exercise is not emphasized in the same sense as it is done today. For people are involved at this time. In the ancient world, they were involved in agricultural economy. And everyone that is involved in agricultural economy generally get plenty exercise because they walk with all the muscles of their bodies. They till the ground. They lift all kinds of things, thereby exercising those various muscles. Today, many of us do our work sitting or using machinery so that we really exercise our muscles. Therefore, formal exercise becomes quite important. When we say that physical exercise is not emphasized in the same sense as today, we just mean that, as in everything, some people now have obsession with physical fitness. And that's a little bit quite different from the condition that existed in the ancient world, especially among the Greeks. Well, it's no doubt the Greeks placed great emphasis in athletics, just as we do seem to do today, but mostly in connection with the Olympic Games, and not necessarily with the mass fitness thing that we get today. In any case, let us then consider the apostle's admission in the expression where he says, "For physical training is of some value." Of some value. Literally, the Greek, this is the way it comes from the Greek, this is the way it reads. "For bodily exercise for little or short time is beneficial." That's what the Greek said. Let me read it one more time. "For bodily exercise for little or short time is beneficial." The word "physical" is a translation of the Greek word "somatikos." Somatikos. Somatikos. S-O-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. Somatikos. It means bodily, corporeal, or consisting of body. It can also mean physical. Now, the word "exercise" itself is a translation of the Greek word "gymnasia." Gymnasia. G-U-M-N-A-S-I-A. Again, that's the apostle is using a lot of hapax legomen, because this is the only place that this word appears in the entire New Testament. It means to exercise, training, means exercise or training of the body. It also means discipline. Now, the word "little" or "some" is really a translation of the Greek word "oligos." Oligos. O-L-I-G-O-S. Oligos means little or small or short. It is used, at least if it's use of degree, it means great or severe. If use of duration, it means a short time. Now, the word "value" itself comes from the Greek word "ophelimos." Ophelimos. O-P-H-E-L-I-M-O-S. Ophelimos. Ophelimos means profitable, valuable, beneficial, or advantageous. Now, what does Paul really mean by physical training? Well, before we answer this question, we need to observe a problem with the translation of this phrase in our English versions. Now, the literal Greek reads, as I have said, "For bodily exercise for a little or short time is beneficial." Now, most of our English versions either translate this phrase as the NIV or something to that effect. Now, the problem is that they treat the word "some" as if it is an adjective that modifies the word "value." This cannot possibly be the case because of the Greek grammar. One thing that is quite clear here is that the Greek word "little" is in the accusative, or what we call the direct object, in the accusative, while "value" is in the nominative, which is more like a subject. Now, furthermore, the word "value" is a feminine adjective, whereas "little" or "some" is a masculine adjective. So, in addition, the Greek preposition used here, pros, or pros, P-R-O-S, pros, in our context here, Pros means for. So there are then two ways that we can truly render this phrase in the Greek. Either we say, if we translate it, one way is this way: for bodily exercise for little or short time is beneficial. That's one way to translate it from the Greek. Let me repeat that. For bodily exercise for little or short time is beneficial. Or another way is we can translate it: for bodily exercise is beneficial for little. These are two possible ways of rendering this from the Greek. Now, the first option, in my opinion, is better because it allows us to fully understand the comparison that the apostle makes in the second half of this verse. In effect, we're saying that the apostle is asserting that when people exercise, they do not do it continuously, but only for a little time, and the exercise benefits them for a while. Now, if they overdo it, it may halt, they may find themselves being hurt by it. But if they do it within reason, it will benefit them. So the key point that he wants to emphasize is that spiritual training should be an ongoing thing in the life of a believer, in contrast to the physical exercise, which is for a short term and yet quite valuable. Now, this understanding removes the problem introduced by some scholars who say that the context suggests that the exercise here is not ordinary bodily exercise, but the exercise of consciousness relative to the body. And they talk about, it has to do with all kinds of dualistic asceticism that consists of abstinence from food, abstinence from all kinds of things like marriage. But then, if the apostle were concerned with ascetic practice, he would not have stated that if it is done for just a short time, he would have just said, if you continue doing it. Now, the apostle, though, nowhere indicates that not to marry or not to eat a certain kind of meat will be beneficial physically for a person. In fact, if anything, the apostle says, whether you eat meat or you don't, it doesn't really matter. It makes no difference with the plan of God. So the only thing we know is that the apostle permits refrain from sexual intercourse between husbands and wives, but he says that it is only for a very short time because of the purpose of prayer. And I'm not going to read it. If you're interested, check 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 6. But it's not really the issue here. Besides, it seems to me that to interpret what the apostle says here as some kind of ascetic practice ignores a fundamental canon of interpretation, which simply says we take everything literally until taking it literally doesn't make sense. And in that case, we then go and look at it from the figurative point of view. So in effect, the apostle acknowledged the importance of physical activities, and he wants to show that there is something of a greater value. But our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.